We had come as far as John 10:30. We stopped at John 10:30 where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And we saw that this includes a plurality in unity and a unity in the plurality. And in verse 31 it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They've tried this a couple of times. And so they take up stones again. The Jews understood what Jesus' statements implied. They weren't confused. Remember, they had asked him in verse 24 to tell them plainly if he was the Christ or the Messiah. And he replies that he's told them already, but they did not believe. But then he goes on to make statements affirming more strongly than ever his extraordinary claims. He gives his sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. This is far beyond what any human ruler, as a descendant of David, could ever do. On top of that, he compares the security of his hand to the security of his Father's, that is, God's hand. And finishes with the statement echoing the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, with I and my Father are one. This is a clear reference back to that point. And as we have the plurality and the unity in the Shema, we also have it in this statement, I and my Father are one. So they are seeking to kill him again. And Jesus answers them and says, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus again refers to the works as he did in John 10:25. Those who opposed Jesus could never deny that he did many good miraculous works, healing many who had diseases or physical infirmities, casting out demons from many who were afflicted with them, showing compassion for the poor, the widows, and the children, feeding multitudes with small quantities of food. They couldn't deny these things. Everybody knew that he was doing these. Their only solution, since Jesus was not a law keeper according to their tradition, was to attribute all his works to the devil or to demons. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 14, it says he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus was casting out demons with the finger of God. Only takes one finger, probably his little finger. Yeah. But they accused him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub. In Matthew chapter 12, when they accuse him of this same thing. In verse 31, he says, Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man himself, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is what, of course, we term the unforgivable sin, because it's not forgivable here or there. And it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says. And that's the same idea as attributing the works of Jesus to the devil. And so if you attribute the works that the Holy Spirit's doing through Jesus to the devil, how are you ever going to believe or be saved? And so it won't be forgiven, men, he says. And this is what they're accusing him of at various times. In verse 33 of John 10, the Jews answer him and say, For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. So they're accusing him of blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They clearly understand what Jesus is saying, and he does not correct them. Oh, You got it all wrong. I'm just the guy, you know, that serves God. No, he, you guys have it right. Instead of recognizing the truth of Jesus' words, they seek to kill him once again. You, being a man, make yourself God. This is the entire crux of the matter. The assumption on the part of the Jews is that he must be one or the other. He cannot be both. And Jesus' response to them is, it's fascinating. In verse 34, Jesus answers them and says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says to them, does it not stand written in your law? And when he says your law, he's not negating its authority. He's not saying, for example, it's your law, but not mine, or not God's word, since he goes on to indicate that it is scripture given by God and cannot be broken. He's merely pointing out, even in what you believe, it is written. Even in the writings that you trust as inspired by God, it says, if they don't want to accept his word, he will cite what they believe is authoritative. And this quote, I said you are gods, comes from Psalm 82. If we look at Psalm 82, he's speaking to the rulers of Israel. And it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. This is what they were supposed to be doing. As he speaks to them, he judges among the gods, it says, as he comes into the congregation. And then he says in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So when God's speaking to the judges of Israel, he calls them gods, because they were in the position of ruling. They were in the position of a judge in Israel. But they weren't doing what he commanded them to do. And so he says, I've said you're gods, but all of you shall die like men. You know, you're not serving me. You're not doing what is right. And when he's speaking to them here, he says he judges among the gods, Elohim. I said you are gods, Elohim. And this, of course, is the same word that's used of the one true God. It's a plural noun. This word is used of gods, that is human or other, 216 times in the Old Testament. It's a plural noun. It's used of idols. It's used concerning angels, concerning judges, leaders, men. In Exodus 21:6, just a few examples. When someone wants to become a bondservant, it says in verse 6 of Exodus 21, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Well, the word judges there is Elohim. Bring him to the gods. But, of course, they realized they weren't true gods, so it's the judges of Israel. Exodus 22:9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, Elohim, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Exodus 7:1, it says of Moses, the Lord says to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, Elohim. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. So this word Elohim is used of men and angels, judges, leaders, 216 times in the Old Testament. Elohim is used of the true God 2,373 times in the Old Testament. It's a form called plural intensive. I don't know Hebrew, but that's what the Hebrew dictionary said. It's plural intensive. It's used as a singular noun. It's a plural noun, but it's used with singular forms of verbs, pronouns, and adverbs whenever it speaks of the true God. So you have that plurality. It's a plural noun, but it's used singularly, and so you have the plurality and the unity within the Godhead, just as we have discussed. So this is where this quote comes from. I said, you are gods. And Jesus uses this, and he goes on to say to them in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus compares, he's comparing what he's claiming to what God said to the leaders of Israel. The contrast is huge, and it should be startling to the listeners. He called them Elohim to whom the word of God came. All they did was receive the word of God. The contrast to whom the word came compared to him whom the Father sanctified, that is, set apart or chose and sent into the world. So he called them Elohim, gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, that is, cannot fail. There are many today who teach that the scripture can be broken, that it is only partially reliable, if reliable at all. You decide what the authoritative reading is. Jesus disagrees with this stand, with this viewpoint. People ask sometimes, what would Jesus do? But I seldom hear anybody ask, what does Jesus think? The first is hypothetical, involving situations he did not directly encounter on earth during his lifetime. And the other is rock solid, because we have his words recorded for us. And he told us what he thinks of Scripture and what we should think of Scripture. If Scripture cannot be broken, then the question is, what is Scripture? The word is simply graphe, or writings. In the context Jesus is speaking of, we're talking the Old Testament. When he talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament here. The New Testament has not yet been written, of course. Jesus accepted the Old Testament that the Jews recognized as being given by God. When he quoted Scripture, he quoted only from those books. He did not quote from any other books, neither other cultures' scripture as authoritative. He didn't quote from the Bhagavad Gita. He did not quote from the apocryphal books accepted by some as part of the Bible. Apocryphal, the Webster dictionary definition, is of doubtful authenticity, spurious. For example, they give the example, an apocryphal story about George Washington. What apocryphal story do you remember about George Washington? Chopped down a cherry tree. Yeah. Chopped down a cherry tree, but it could have been true, right? I cannot tell a lie, Papa. You think of any more?
Wooden teeth.
Yeah. Wooden teeth. I thought of the one where he tossed the dollar across the Potomac. That's likely apocryphal. Now, George Washington threw a dollar across the Potomac. Well, the explanation I've heard is the dollar went a lot further in those days.
That's probably true, too.
So, you know, this gives us an idea of what apocryphal means. And one source says it must first and foremost be noted that the apocryphal books were not included in the Hebrew canon and never appeared in the Hebrew Bibles. Though a rather drawn-out process, the extent of the Hebrew canon had stabilized during the intertestamental period. That's between the Old Testament and New Testament. During this period of time, the general threefold division of the scriptures had solidified, and the 39 books of the Old Testament were reckoned among these three divisions. The law, which is the first five books. And then they'd also included, the first five books was the law, and then the prophets, You had Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the minor prophets, the major prophets. But they don't have 39 books. We have 39 books. They have, I think, about 24 books because they combine 1 and 2 Samuel into one book. 1 and 2 Kings is one book. The minor prophets are united as one book. So it's the same books, but just numbered differently. And then you have the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ruth, Song of Solomon, and all those. The same ones that are in our Old Testament. And it was by this division into these three components that the Hebrew Old Testaments were bound into scrolls. The apocryphal books did not appear among these scriptures in any of the three divisions. The reason for this is simple. The Jews did not consider the apocryphal works to be inspired scripture. And the testimony of Jewish authorities on this matter confirms that the Jews considered the prophetic inspiring spirit to have departed from Israel during the time of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He ruled from 468 to 425 B.C. And so you have what is known as the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments when there was no revelation being given until you come to the time of John the Baptist. So when Jesus speaks of the scripture here, he's speaking of the books recognized by the Jewish people and collected into the canon. Paul, arguing in Romans chapter 3, says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Because he's just lumped all the Jews and Gentiles together as sinners that all must be saved by faith. And he says, there's much advantage in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So they receive the word of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No, of course not. So when Jesus was dealing with, say, the Sadducees, remember they came to him and asked, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? All seven brothers have had her. I won't read the whole story, but Jesus responds to them and says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So there were two components they were lacking there. And the Sadducees, who he was speaking to, accepted only the first five books, the books of Moses, as from God, and they discounted anything miraculous. They were like our modern-day liberal theologians. It's interesting, Jesus, when he responded to them, he quoted from the first five books to refute their position on the resurrection. So he still used the authority that they recognized to refute their position. But concerning Scripture, what Jesus would say is Scripture, Jesus said things like when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he said to his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, he says, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I'm missing a scripture there. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the InterVarsity Press says Jesus refers here to the yod, that's the jot, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Later rabbis told the story that when God changed Sarai's name to Sarah, the yod that was removed complained to God for generations till he reinserted it. This time in Joshua's name. Jewish teachers used illustrations like this to make the point that the law was sacred and one could not regard any part as too small to be worth keeping. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, one jot is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. One tittle is one of those little strokes by which alone some of the Hebrew letters are distinguished from others like them. So we would think of maybe in English, like of an extra stroke on a letter from an F to an E or something. In other words, probably were smaller. Well, there's a rabbinic tradition also that says when Messiah comes, he will interpret the Torah. Not only will he interpret the Torah, he will interpret the words of the Torah. Not only will he interpret the words of the Torah, he will interpret the letters of the words. Not only will he interpret the letters, he will interpret the spaces between the letters. And he doesn't say he'll interpret the spaces between the words, right? Because they didn't have any. They were just, it was just spaces between letters. Well, Jesus' view of the scriptures, if I can refer you to an article, I'm going to summarize something from an article. And if you go to the site answersingenesis.org and you do a search on Jesus Christ on the infallibility of the scripture, you'll find an article by David Livingston. He's not the one you presume. He's an archaeologist, a later guy, and he presents a summary, but he gives a lot of scripture in here. So if you want all these scriptures, then I'd refer you to this article, because for time's sake, I'm not going to refer to every passage. But he talks about the testimony of Jesus from silence, which is he never criticized the Word of God. He said it's a loud silence. And then he quotes Louis Gossin, who said, "We are not afraid to say it. When we hear the Son of God quote the Scriptures, everything is said, in our view, on their divine inspiration. We need no further testimony. All the declarations of the Bible are no doubt equally divine, but this example of the Savior of the world has settled the question for us at once. This proof requires neither long nor learned researches. It is grasped by the hand of a child as powerfully as by that of a doctor. Should any doubt then assail your soul, let it behold him in the presence of the Scriptures." So he summarizes in this way: he knew the Scriptures thoroughly, even to words and verb tenses. He believed every word of Scripture. All the prophecies concerning himself were fulfilled, and he believed beforehand they would be. He believed the Old Testament was historical fact. This is very clear, even though from the creation onward, much of what he believed has long been under fire by critics as being mere fiction. So some of the examples of historic fact that he cites: Abel was a real individual. Of course, Adam and Eve as well. Noah and the flood, real historical events. Abraham, a real person. The events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah, real history. Even Lot and his wife, true history as it's been given. Isaac and Jacob, true individuals. Manna from heaven really happened. The serpent, the brass serpent that was raised up on the pole in the Old Testament, that's historical fact. Jonah and the great fish, the Queen of Sheba, these are all cited by Jesus as reliable history. And Daniel and Isaiah. He believed the books were written by the men whose names they bear. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, according to Jesus. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Today, the higher critics say they're, two different guys wrote Isaiah, and neither one of them was Isaiah. They were just making it up. But Jesus quotes from both parts of Isaiah that they say were written by different people, and he says, "Isaiah wrote this." So we can take Jesus' word for it. We don't need their word. Daniel wrote Daniel, according to Jesus. So, and other books as well. He believed the Old Testament was spoken by God himself or written by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, even though the pen was held by men. He believed the Scripture was more powerful than his miracles. You recall the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man said, "Oh, if somebody comes back from the dead, my brothers will believe." And Jesus said, "Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they won't believe even if somebody raises from the dead." And indeed, that was true when people were raised from the dead. He actually quoted the Bible, Scripture, in overthrowing Satan. He quoted Scripture as a basis for his own teaching many times because, of course, he's the Word of God. He warned against replacing it with something else or adding or subtracting from it. The Jewish leaders in his day had added to it with their oral traditions. He will judge men in the last day as Messiah and King on the basis of his infallible word committed to writing by fallible men guided by the infallible Holy Spirit. We'll see a little bit more about this. He made provision for the New Testament by sending the Holy Spirit. He not only was not jealous of the attention men paid to the Bible, denounced as bibliolatry by some, he reviled them for their ignorance of it. Nor did Jesus worship Scripture. He honored it, even though written by men. And he goes on to say the greatest point to him is that Jesus was subject to Scripture. He certainly kept all Scripture, kept all the law, so that he could be the righteous sacrifice for us. So that's a little bit about how Jesus viewed Scripture in his day, his days on the earth. But Jesus also authorized the writing of the New Testament by his apostles and their agents. If we go to John 14:26, Jesus says to them, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So he's pre-authorizing these guys. They're going to write with the same authority that he spoke with and the same authority that he quoted from in the Old Testament. In John 16:12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So he authorized the writing of the New Testament. He says even in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And yet he never wrote them down. We have them written down by those he authorized to write them down. And they will come to pass like always. Now, this process is spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter 1:20. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So they were moved by, and that's that word, carried along. They were carried along by the Spirit and wrote Scripture because the Spirit was there carrying them along. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we're very familiar with. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that Scripture includes Old and New Testament. Peter again in 2 Peter 3:15, he says this, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So Peter recognized Paul's writings as being written by the Holy Spirit, being inspired of God. Of course, as we consider some of the Old Testament, this is just a couple of examples. I mean, Psalm 119, a couple of things from Psalm 119, but you'll find multitudinous places where the word is spoken of as God's word. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:160, "The entirety of your word is truth." In case you think something might slip out this side somewhere, you know. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And then 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The word of God lives and abides forever. "Because," and he quotes from Isaiah here, "all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So the word of the God, it's gonna last forever. It's never gonna fade away, never gonna be gone. So he says the Scripture cannot be broken. And then he speaks of himself as the Son of God. He says, "You're saying of the one," he's talking about himself again, "you're saying of the one that the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because you say, I am the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 22, when he's being questioned by the various groups of people, this is where that event with the Sadducees took place as well. When they got done questioning and examining Jesus in verse 41 of Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Of course, he only had a short time left that they could question him. But he answered everybody sufficiently always. And so he challenges these guys. These guys here are saying, well, they'd say he's supposed to be the son of David, but you're saying you're the son of God, you know? It's either or. But that's not what Jesus is saying when he's talking about this passage. He's not saying he's not the son of David. Obviously, that's the case. That was what was prophesied, that he would be of the seed of David, and we see that fulfilled. But he's not only of the seed of David. David calls him Lord. And this is something a Jewish man would never do, to call his son Lord. It would be nonsensical to him. And yet David, by the Spirit, Jesus says, David in the Spirit calls him Lord. So David was speaking by the Holy Spirit. And that's Psalm 110. You can read that psalm and see this quote. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So he's the son of David, but he's much more than the son of David. And when we start speaking of the Son of God, we see certain places in the Old Testament where this is spoken of. Psalm 2. The whole psalm is very interesting, but he talks about the Son in here. Let's just start reading in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we'll see who his anointed is. That's the word Messiah, by the way, in New Testament Christ. They're against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them of his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the Lord says. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And you remember several times in the New Testament, God spoke and said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And he talks about the rulership of the son. And then in verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, theologians often argue about the eternality of the Son. Was he the Son forever, or did he only become the Son when, you know, the incarnation? And I don't really care to argue about that myself. I mean, John calls him the Word. If he's the Word, you know, some like to speak of the eternal generation of the Son. I don't know. These are things that won't fit in the brain very well. So we just go by what God says. He's his son, you know, and he's begotten. He's the only begotten son of the Father, according to the New Testament. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace, and the king Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 24, it says, he was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. That's what you always say to the king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They had these guys all bound up, right, when they threw them. Four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And he uses a singular form of the word there, but at this point, I don't think he knew the true God. He did later on. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? So there are these references that, you know, that God has a son. We know the famous Christmas scriptures, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated according to Matthew means God with us. They shall call his name God with us, this one who would be conceived of a virgin. And the son would be born. Then Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see this one. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. And he's not blaspheming when he says this. But they were confused. They didn't understand who he was. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His body was produced according to the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, was he the Son of God before he was resurrected from the dead? Yes. But the seal is set upon it. It's confirmed by the resurrection from the dead, because this had to take place. If he had remained in the tomb, if he was still there, we'd have to say, hey, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. But he was declared to be such by the resurrection from the dead. So, it's not either or, son of man or son of God, son of David or son of Yahweh. It is not either or, but both and. He is both the son of David and the son of God. When Job, going through his suffering, was lamenting his situation in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, he said, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. So Job's like, there's no way for me to answer God, no way for me to relate to God, and there's no mediator between the two of us who can put his hand on both of us. That mediator has now come. He came a long time ago, but he's still the mediator. And he's the one who can bridge that gap between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus in his humanity goes to the cross, sacrifices his life for us. He becomes that bridge, bridging that gap between us. He represents us because he was a man. He represents the Father because he is the Son of God, deity, God in the flesh. So he fulfilled all prophecy. He was born of the seed of David. He was crucified and he rose from the dead. And all these things are essential. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find the gospel set forth and it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These things are things that were prophesied that are found in the Old Testament. When Jesus was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, in Luke 24, verse 25, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. I have a feeling he abbreviated it, otherwise they'd still be walking and still be talking. But he told them all the things that were to be fulfilled. And all these things must be fulfilled for him to suffer these things and enter into his glory. But these were things that the Jewish leaders of the day did not comprehend. And when he told them about it, they rejected it. And also Luke 24, down in verse 44, he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now he's speaking to his apostles, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the writings in our vernacular, those poetical books, "concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then when he was suffering in the garden, in Matthew 26 and verse 52, it says, this is after Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And all the disciples forsook him and fled," because that was prophesied, and it had to be fulfilled. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews talks about this sonship, the Son of God. And he has a litany of quotations from the Old Testament that he applies to the Son. If we begin in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he says, of this one, he's being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's going to be making some comparisons in the book of Hebrews. He's comparing him to angels here. He compares him to Moses, showing how Jesus is better than all of these. So he's so much better than the angels. He's obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the name above all names. And he says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" We just read that, Psalm 2. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You'll find that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, reference to Solomon. So you have these types in the Old Testament. Solomon was a type of the Messiah, a type of the Son of God. And so this prophecy comes through, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." In verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." That's Psalm 97:7. Now, if you're using King James Version, you have those all caps, and you have references, all caps in the quotes of the Old Testament. You'll have these references in the margin if you have a Bible with references. So they're not real hard to find. In verse 8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" So the Son is receiving anointing from the Father above all his companions because of this. So verse 7, "Who makes his angel spirits ministers of flame and fire." I skipped that verse. That was Psalm 104:4. Verses 8 and 9 is Psalms 45, 6 and 7 and 10 through 12. And then he finishes with verse 10 on. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is again the Father speaking of the Son. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. There is one more reference. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? I think we read that earlier. Psalm 110 and verse 1. These are the things that the Father says to the Son. And so, you know, do you say that I'm blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God. And he refers once again back to the works that he has done. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. I mean, that's simple enough. Is he doing the works of God? If he's not, no obligation. You don't have to believe him. But if I do, though you do not believe me, even if you're not believing my words that I'm speaking to you, if you're saying this is just too much, you know, you're taking too much upon yourself. If I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see, Jesus continually being confronted by these men and them seeking to kill him, still desires that they believe. And this is his purpose, that you may know and believe. You know, look at the works. Know and believe. For the sake of the works, if you don't believe my words. And this was his desire for men to know him. Sometimes we read passages even like Matthew 23, where the woes pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and we read those, and sometimes we might have an image of a harshness there, you know, that he's simply condemning them. But that is, you know, we see over and over, that's not his desire. He's seeking in any way he can to bring them to a place of faith, so that they might repent and believe. And those guys, you know, their hearts were pretty hard. It was like the last stage, and so he's trying to wake them. But his desire for them still was that they repent and believe. And in verse 39, it says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, anytime he wanted to, he would just escape out of their hand, you know. They could never take him until he was ready. And in the Gospel of John, we see, repeats this phrase, until his hour had come, or his hour had not yet come. And so they couldn't touch him until then. Their hands are not so secure as his hand. His hand, no one can snatch them out of his hand, but he can escape from their hand anytime he wants. The hand of man will never prevail over the hand of God. Those who believe in him will escape out of the hand of the fowler. The traps will be sprung. They will be freed. Just as death could not hold him, it cannot hold them, for they are in him. And when he died, they died. When he was resurrected, they were resurrected to newness of life.